Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, at verse 42, the Lord Jesus said this about Himself, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here," speaking of Himself, the Lord Jesus proclaiming Himself to be a far greater than Solomon. And we've spoken for several weeks now on the subject of the Lord Jesus far greater, far better than Solomon. David and Solomon are often seen as types of the Lord Jesus in the Scripture. Of course, they are radically different types. Both are flawed types. No type can ever fulfill the fullness and glory of Christ. The Lord promised David that He would build him a house. That is, that the Lord would build David a house. That is, that God would establish His throne forever. He promised David that of his seed, of his sons, would come forth one whose kingdom would be established forever. The son would build God a house. God would establish His throne forever. God would be His father. He would be God's son. God would not take away His mercy from him. And of course, Solomon fulfilled some of the promise, but only the Lord Jesus fulfills all the promise of God to David perfectly. He is the son of David. His throne is established forever. He is the adorable son of God the Father from eternity and to everlasting. He will build an house unto God, which is His church. And it is that subject that we want to speak of this Lord's Day. Solomon turned away from the Lord in his later years, but God's mercy never departed from him. And hundreds of years later, when it was clear that Solomon was not the full satisfaction of God's promise, the prophet Isaiah foretold the coming of Messiah. He made it clear that the promised son, the promised child given to God's people, would be God incarnate in the flesh, that He would reign forever in an infinite kingdom with perfect peace and righteousness. And Hebrews confirms that these promises God made to David apply and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But when the Savior appeared, the world despised Him. The Jewish rulers sought to destroy Him. Even today, Jewish people stumble at the cross. For how could the glorious Son promised to David, known to them as Messiah, how could He suffer such shame? Yet Jesus had to suffer the cross if He were to reconcile His people to His perfect rule, making us fit for it. For what good is a kingdom with no subjects? And how can there be any subject in a perfect and eternal kingdom other than subjects made perfect, made fit for that kingdom by the purging away of their guiltiness? And such was the purpose of the suffering and shame of Christ, that He might fit a people to be His subjects for all eternity. Solomon's reign was glorious. His hand prospered. His people lived in peace and happiness. His great wisdom was on display for all to benefit. The Queen of Sheba exclaimed, "The half has not been told." She also declared that God loved Solomon and the people of Israel, as demonstrated by the fact that He gave them such a wise king to rule over them. Our land, once led by men of virtue, now seems to be overrun with knaves and fools. And the people will not accept a wise man in our country to lead them. But what a blessing is our Lord Jesus to us. God has exalted Him to be our Prince and our Savior. One far wiser than Solomon, set to lead His people to glory and to rule the entire world in His coming reign. What an enlightened, happy, and prosperous reign our Lord will preside over, and yet rebels will rise against Him. But to no avail, they will be destroyed. As His own people, though, we've already received something far better than that reign we long to see. We have received salvation by the death of our Prince in our place. How hard to imagine it is that such an exceedingly high and exalted Prince as the Son of God went to the cross in our place and purchased our redemption. And then the last time we spoke on this subject, we talked about the core nature of Solomon's request to God, that it was primarily a request that he have wisdom to judge his people. He sought judicial insight and wisdom in governance and equity, and God granted him that particular wisdom in great abundance, along with all other wisdom and knowledge that was astounding. We take for granted a society in which there is justice, law and order, and respect for life and property, though it is fast being lost in our society as we turn from the Lord as a people. We see the baneful effects in heathen countries, in formerly Christian countries, how they become bound in poverty and shame and danger and tyranny for a failure of a wise and just government to protect life and property. And God's word exhorts leaders to hate covetousness and the shedding of innocent blood. And yet in our country, covetousness and murder are staples of our political system. We've murdered 50 million babies in one generation, and politicians buy and trade millions of votes every election with money stolen from the diligent workers. Every election is driven by covetous voters seeking to redistribute the wealth of the nation. Our Lord Jesus promises, though, to be a perfect judge who will judge righteously, who will rule righteously. He will even set former wrongs aright because he has the power to raise from the grave. The world wants to be judged by a God who will let them by with their sin. It falsely believes that God will acquit the guilty by ignoring their wickedness. But God's righteous demands are that every sin be punished. Our perfect righteous judge acquits his guilty people who trust in him because our sins have already been judged in the Savior. The condemned substitute Lamb of God sits exalted at the Father's right hand. And that is why we, his redeemed ones, can never be condemned for all eternity. David's desire was to build a house unto the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 17, at verse 1, we read his statement, his declaration to the prophet Nathan. Now it came to pass, as David said in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, and God is with thee." So David saw the glory of his house which he had built, and it struck him as wrong that the God of glory should be living in a tent, in a tabernacle, that his glory should not also be installed in a great house of worship and of praise and of sacrifice. But the scriptures tell us that God forbade David from building him a house. In verse 4 of that very same passage, 1 Chronicles 17, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." And the reason for this is reported by David himself to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22 at verse 8. "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the Lord takes this position with David when, by all accounts, the battles that David fought were ordained by the Lord and were for his purpose and were approved by the Lord to rescue his people, to save his people, to establish peace in the kingdom for his people. And yet so horrible is to God and so offensive to him the shedding of blood. No doubt in the conquest that David had engaged in, innocent blood had been shed, if by misadventure, if by accident. And yet the Lord would be strict to guard his house, that it not be constructed by a man who had blood on his hands. And so David was forbidden from building a house unto the Lord. But God made a promise to him that he would raise up to him a son after he had departed, a son of David that would build him a house. In 1 Chronicles 17 at verse 11, we read these promises. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now David took this to mean Solomon. In another place, when David is relating this experience to Solomon, he actually substitutes Solomon's name into the promise. But in this text, in which the words are reported out of the mouth of Nathan from God, Solomon's name is not mentioned. We really aren't sure whether the Lord mentioned Solomon by name, or whether David inserted that name as the one who would come, who he had designed to take his place and who he thought would be the perfect fulfillment of this promise. As we've already noted in several sessions, Solomon did not fully fulfill the promises which God made to David, but he was a mere type or a foretaste of that one who would come, the Lord Jesus, who would fulfill all things. Nevertheless, the Lord wanted Solomon to build a house, and David placed those promises upon Solomon and called upon him to build a house for the Lord. And we read this Lord's Day, 1 Chronicles 22, this morning, describes how David gathered much substance, much material to build a house in 1 Chronicles 22 at verse 2. Listen to what it says. And David commanded to gather together for the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians, and they of Tyre, brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And then later on he recites down in verse 14, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men of every manner of work, of the gold, of the silver and the brass and the iron. There is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. So David had prepared all the substance needed for Solomon to build him a house. And Solomon's purpose for the house was expressed in a number of places, perhaps most interestingly, when he described to the king of Tyre, who he proposed would provide him with cedar for the building of the house, he said in 2 Chronicles 2 at verse 4, Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. This was the purpose of this house, that it might be a place of worship and of praise and of thanksgiving and of honoring unto the Lord by the following out of His commandments to the people of Israel in the matter of the sacrifices and the praise and the thanksgiving and the worship. So this was Solomon's purpose in building the house. And then, of course, we know that he spent many years building the house. I believe it was 7. And it was a glorious house, and many descriptions of it are given in the Kings and in the Chronicles. And then he had a great dedication, did he not? And he sacrificed an almost innumerable number of animal sacrifices in the dedication and sanctification of the house. In 2 Chronicles 7, at verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. You remember in the Pentateuch, there was a procedure to be followed for dedicating the tabernacle, and it involved a certain course of sacrifices, of purging and of sanctification, of cleansing that would be offered. This is an extension of that, where these sacrifices were offered to cleanse and to purge and to dedicate and to sanctify this temple for the living God. And in 1 Kings 8 at verse 10, the text tells us that the cloud of the glory of God descended upon the house, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the Lord took residence, as it were, in that house which was builded unto Him, which He authorized to be builded unto Him as a place for His name to dwell, a place for His sacrifices and worship to be brought before Him. And we know that in the course of the history of the Jewish people, this house was destroyed utterly by the people's transgression and rebellion against the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar out of Babylon finally came to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, pulled down all the brickwork, carted off all the vessels and all the portable substances, hauled all the stones off, stripped off all the gold, took all the silver, all the beautiful brass, gold, and silver implements. He hauled them all off. The house was destroyed. So it was not to be a house, was it, perpetually where God's name would dwell? It was utterly destroyed because of the people's transgression, turning away from the Lord, dishonoring His law, disobeying His commandments, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols. The Lord had Nebuchadnezzar utterly destroy this house which Solomon, David's son, had built. And then another house was built by Zerubbabel and the people when they came back from the captivity. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Christ foretold the destruction of the successor to that house as well, didn't He? He said to His disciples that there would not be one stone left upon another of the great, glorious Herodian temple which had succeeded this temple which Zerubbabel made. It would be utterly cast down and drug off, and there would be no remembrance of it ever again. And so the question is, was the promise that God made to David void about the building of God's house? Was it merely a passing thing? Was it merely a temporary thing that the Lord had promised? That like the kingdom that He had promised to the Son, it also would fade away? The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom, isn't He? He's the fulfillment of the promise of an everlasting king. But He's also the fulfillment of the promise of a son who would build God an house that would be established and wherein His name would dwell. There is a promise of a better house. There is a promise of better things to come. There is a promise of a more glorious house than that house which Solomon built and which was destroyed. A promise of a house that would finally fulfill that great promise made to David that of his seed there would be a son who would build God a house. And this promise can be seen as the people lamented the pitifulness of Zerubbabel's temple that took the place of Solomon's glorious temple that had been destroyed. We read of the people's sorrow at the shamefulness of the small house, the not so glorious house which was being built in the place of Solomon's glorious house. We read of it in Haggai, the prophet, chapter 2, when the prophet is sent by God to the people of Israel to encourage them in the building of this replacement house, this post-exilic house. And you remember that he encouraged them in the face of their sorrow, at the shame of it and at the paltriness of it. In Haggai 2 at verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now these people must have looked at the work that they were building and must have thought, how can God be referring to this house? This is a pitiful house. How can it be a glorious house like the Lord is promising? How can it be a house that is greater glory than the house that Solomon built that has been destroyed because of our wickedness and our sin and our folly? How can Solomon's house be eclipsed by a greater house filled with glory in which God would give peace? Well, that is the promise that was to be fulfilled, that was made. And even as all the promises to David are fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus, so too is the promise of a house greater than Solomon's, more glorious, more peaceful, in which the fullness of the Lord's glory will dwell. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And you know, if it only meant that Christ graced a place, that would make it more glorious, wouldn't it? Have you ever thought that the fact that the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the Son promised to David, whose kingdom would be established, the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that ever takes away sin. Have you ever thought how His presence, walking in the temple of Herod, brought glory to that place? It was a hidden glory. It was a secret glory. It was a glory that the people could not perceive. Only the disciples at the transfiguration saw a part of that glory during the Lord's time upon this earth. So there is a sense in which the presence of Christ, the sacrifice in the temple that Herod built, ennobled that place with a glory that it could never achieve upon its own. There is not really any evidence that the glory of God in its fullness and in its great shining ever really inhabited that temple, is there? The ark apparently had been lost. Sacrifices were done, but the glory was gone. But in Christ is all the glory that's ever needed to fill a temple. And in Matthew chapter 12, at verse 6, what did Jesus say to the old unbelieving Pharisees and leaders of the people? "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." He said that of himself. He is greater than the temple. His glory is greater than the temple. So manifestly, were he to ever be in a temple or in a building, the glory of that place, by the virtue of its inhabitation by the Savior, is a glory of exceeding greatness. The successor of Solomon walked in the successor of Solomon's temple. But God's promise is that the house would be more glorious. That house announced, it was announced, was it not, by the builder himself. We read the passage of its announcement by the Savior himself this morning in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here is the announcement, if you will, by the builder himself, by the Son of David who had been promised, who would come, whose kingdom would be established forever, who would be the Son of God and He His Father, who would build to God an house. Here is the announcement of that house by the builder. My church I will establish upon the rock of what? This declaration, Thou art Christ, the King of the Jews, the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God. That declaration of Peter. And we won't get off into the dispute over whether the house is built upon Peter. It most definitely is not. The word for Peter and the word for this rock are different words with different genders. And the rock upon which Christ will build His church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is that rock of the declaration of Christ's identity as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so He has announced in this text the building of that house, the fulfillment of that promise which God gave to David all those years ago, that of his seed a son would come who would build God a house, and a house much more glorious than the house that Solomon built. The glory of the latter house being greater than the former house, saith the Lord of hosts. It is built upon the declaration and truth of the person of God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, and built by Him upon that truth. Now we should note well that this text tells us that unlike Solomon's house that he built, Christ's house, His church, His temple, if you will never be cast down. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's how we know that this church that he describes is not some building somewhere. It's not some institution created by men, even though they be Christians. It's not some denomination. It's not the Roman Catholic system or the Papal See or any episcopacy or any cathedral. It is a church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. The gates of hell have prevailed against all of those other so-called manifestations and glories of the church. The Roman church is apostate. The Anglican church is apostate. All the organized religions, sooner or later, show themselves not to be the true church of the living God, which Christ has ordained, which He has built, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. So anytime you see something calling it a church, and the gates of hell are prevailing against it, then you know that's not the church that the Lord Jesus has builded and is building. And it's because it's not built by Him, and it's not built upon that rock that He established, which is Himself, His identity, the truth of who He is and what He will do. It is the final and permanent fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that from among his sons one would come who would build God a glorious house. Isn't it interesting? David wasn't qualified to build a house unto God, but the Lord Jesus is. Another way in which Christ is better than David. But that's by the way. In Hebrews chapter 3, at verse 1, this talk about Christ building Him a house, building Him a church, building Him a temple, is described. Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses is faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So you see, he makes it clear, the writer of Hebrews, that it is Christ that is building a house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. So there you see it, that Christ also is identified. His deity is expressed in this text. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the firm hope unto the end? So see, who is the house that Christ is building? Who is the house that Christ is the son over? What is the house that he says is his own house? It is his people who trust in him, his people who call upon him, his people who place their confidence in him. It is all the believers, all the saints whom the Lord has redeemed. Those are the house which Christ builds and which Christ is the son to rule over. Christ's people are builded into a house of God, God's temple in which he will dwell. In Ephesians 2, at verse 19, we see this image of being builded into a house, into a temple, explicitly appropriated to talk about the church, about believers, and about the Lord Jesus. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, in verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking there about the unification of the Gentiles in with the Jewish believers into the family of God and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the rectifier of the church, of the building, of the temple. And all of God's people are incorporated into the building as stones, as rocks, as spiritual stones, made into a building. Made into a building that has become a holy temple unto the Lord, in which the Lord can live and rule and reign. For an habitation of God through the Spirit. So God dwells in his temple, his church, his people. He dwells in each one of the stones that make up that temple through the Holy Spirit. It says right there that we're building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He dwells in our hearts and in our lives and in our persons by his Spirit and in his church, which Christ is building and is establishing to be made of his people. This is a great motive for separation from sin and from the pollution of the world. We know that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 16, he said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So you see, there is this motive for the cleansing of the temple, for the cleansing of the stonework of the temple, for the cleansing of those people who are designated the temple of God, that they are to be separate from the world and from the sin of the world. And not to be joined together with it, to be demarcated out of the things and evils of this world. In Christ's temple, in his church, we are the very stones of the walls, and we are permanently built into the house of God. You see, we're not just the visitors to the temple. We're not just the people that come to the temple. He has incorporated us into the temple wherein the Lord dwells. And we're also, as part of the temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 4, "To whom coming?" That is, we come unto Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we are lively stones in the temple which the Lord Jesus builds to be an habitation of God himself. And we are a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices. Sacrifices of spiritual praise and worship acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, by what he did, by who he is, by how he has cleansed us, by how he has offered himself for our redemption, and in Christ, in the Beloved, we are accepted, and our sacrifice is accepted. Have you ever thought that your sacrifice of praise, your sacrifice of prayer, your tithes and your offerings cannot possibly be accepted by a holy and awesome and perfect God? Well, this text tells us that by Jesus Christ, God deigns to accept the worship and the offerings of His people. In Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 15, we have a parallel description of this sacrifice, this holy and acceptable sacrifice, which the Lord Jesus makes possible for us to give to the Lord. In Hebrews 13, at verse 15, by Him, that is the Savior, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you see, once again, this text underlines that it's by the Lord Jesus that these sacrifices are made. By Him, through Him, they're acceptable because of Him. The sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving and of charity to the believers and to the lost. These are things which are well pleasing, it says, unto the Lord. So we are the temple. We are built into the temple. We are employed in the temple as spiritual priests to offer up praise and thanksgiving and prayer and acts of charity in the name of Christ, which the Lord is pleased to receive from us. The heart of the priestly believers in calling out the glories and the mercies and the beauties of the Lord Jesus is expressed in many a hymn, is it not? I thought of the words of that hymn we love so well. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown, ye elders worship at His feet. Ye saints adore around with vials full of odors sweet and harps of sweetest sound. To Thee, O Lamb, to Thee once slain, be endless blessings paid. Salvation, glory, joy remain forever on Thy head. These are pictures and examples of the sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, which through the Savior, God is well pleased to receive in His temple. And as I said before, this temple of the Lord, this church, this building, this house which Christ has established and is building upon Himself and upon His work and His testimony and His truth and His identity as the second person and the Son of God incarnate in the flesh, this house which fulfills the promise that God made to David, that was not fulfilled perfectly in Solomon, but is in Christ, is not a building, and it's not a set of buildings, and it's not cathedrals or rituals or books of prayer or denominations or episcopacies or hierarchies. It is the very people of God assembled forever into a house, a spiritual house, made without hands unto the Lord Jesus. And if you think that these other things are the real church of Christ that He is building, that the gates of hell will not prevail against, then you're missing what the real building is, what the real temple is. It's like going to Solomon's temple and being distracted by the outhouses, being distracted by the things outside the actual temple itself, and being marveling at them and glorying over them and making on over them and seeking to establish them and believing that they're the temple and missing out the actual temple, the actual church, the actual house which the Savior has builded. And to embrace those false churches and those works of men's hands is to leave off embracing the house and the temple and the church, which is the glorious one, the one that's far more glorious than Solomon's temple. And the glory of the Lord resides upon it. We see here today in this building, in this church, gathered around this table, we see here today some of the stones of Christ's temple, some of the stones of His house. You and I and all of us who have trusted in Jesus, we are a part. We are stones in that lively house which the Savior has constructed. And because the Savior walks among us, and because the Holy Ghost resides in our hearts and in our beings, and because we have been purchased and redeemed and cleansed by the Lord Jesus and builded into His house, there is in us, through no value of our own, but all for the work of Christ, there is in us more glory than was ever in Solomon's temple. Imagine a saint being more glorious than all the gold of the temple and all the vessels of the temple and all the great polished stones of the temple. But Christ has builded a more glorious temple out of the people whom He has redeemed. And I want you to notice two or three things about this temple which Christ has built, about this church, and comparisons that struck me greatly when I was meditating on this, comparisons with the building of the temple that Solomon engaged in. We noticed before how David gathered, did he not, gold and silver. He gathered iron. He gathered wood. He gathered stones. He stockpiled them up, didn't he? And he gave them to Solomon. And he said, here, build the temple. Build my temple. Build the Lord's temple with these. And it brought to my mind the question, where does the Lord Jesus obtain the materials for His house? Where does He obtain those stones that are lively, that He builds into His house? Where does He obtain them? The Scriptures tell us that the Father gives them to Him. The Father gives to the Lord Jesus His people, does He not? What did He say? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. No man cometh unto me, Christ said, except the Father draw him. God the Father has chosen us, has picked us out, has selected us, has gathered us together, and delivered us to the Son to build an everlasting house for the glory and inhabitation of God Almighty Himself. And then secondly, Solomon's house decayed and fell due to the people's negligence and sin. But the Lord Jesus' church is kept by Him and made perfect and made glorious by Him. In Ephesians 5 at verse 25, we read that well-known text. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Solomon couldn't keep his temple. He couldn't keep it from being defiled. He couldn't keep it spotless. You remember the kings were always having to collect money to give to the carpenters to repair the house of God because it was allowed by the people in their negligence to fall into disrepute. And ultimately, of course, it was utterly destroyed because of the people's sin. But the Lord Jesus maintains His church, and He improves it, and He builds it, and He makes it perfect and spotless without any flaw whatsoever. There will be not one blemish left in the building when Christ is ready to see it finished, when He's ready to deliver it, as it were, unto His Father, perfect in all its glory and beauty. And there will be a conformity in the building and in the stonework and in the masonry and in the joinings and in the carpentry and all the furnishings. There will be a conformity to the cornerstone. That's the purpose of a cornerstone, isn't it? It's not like we use today to just be the little dedication stone that has the name of the builder inscribed in it. The cornerstone is meant in olden times to be that stone that sets the course of the building by which the plumb lines are run, that makes the building four square, that enforces on the building the rectitude of the building so that it'll be a proper building and not a lopsided one, one that's the walls stand straight and true and they're not brought down because they're built at an angle or crooked and everything fits together. This will be the nature of the building which the Lord Jesus is perfecting in His people. And the reason we'll all be conformed to Him is because when we see Him, we'll be made like Him. You see, in that sense, He becomes the ultimate cornerstone. All of the buildings, all the stonework in the building is made to conform correctly to the rectitude of the cornerstone. And He does this through the Word and through the Spirit. And one day when He gives us that new glorified body, like unto His glorified body, we'll be like Him because we see Him as He is. He will make the building square and true and right. There'll be not a blemish in it, not a crack in it, not a creak in it when Christ finishes perfecting His great temple. And finally, Solomon sanctified and cleansed and made the temple that he built fit for God's habitation. We read this morning with 120,000 sacrifices of sheep and many tens of thousands of other sacrifices that Solomon made. But the Lord Jesus makes sanctified and makes perfect and makes holy His temple, the stones, the building, the wood, and all the priests therein. It makes them perfect by one offering. One offering, all it takes. All the blood of beasts and of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. 120,000 of them in one day could never take away the sin of God's people in Solomon's day. But our Lord Jesus can sanctify and cleanse and has sanctified and cleansed His church and His people with one sacrifice, one offering. Hebrews 1 says what about Christ? He has by Himself purged our sins. They're all gone, taken away. We're perfected as far as the eternal judgment is concerned. And then He has purged them. What does it say in Hebrews 10? What does it say about Christ's sacrifices? We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all, set apart, set for God's glory, made fit to be a part of the temple of God. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Christ has sanctified His temple in a better, more perfect, more glorious way than Solomon could with hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. The Lord Jesus did with a one-time offering of Himself in our place at Calvary. We're forever fit to be a part of the temple of God by the sacrifice that Christ made. And you know, the Lord's table remembers, doesn't it? Reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ made that dedicated and cleansed and perfected the temple of God. This is what we remember, don't we? We remember the dedication offering, if you will, the cleansing offering by which all of us have been made fit to be builded into the great temple which the Lord promised David, His son, would build unto Him. This remembrance at this table is a reminder of that sanctifying offering that Christ made. And all the little dead stones that the Father gave to Christ, made alive in the living stone by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, we really weren't fit to be incorporated into the temple till Christ made us fit by the death that He died. He made all those whom the Father collected and gave to Him fit to be incorporated into His great temple, His great house, His great church. No wonder the glory of this latter house is greater than the glory of that which went before. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and give thanks for the way in which our Lord Jesus has sanctified and cleansed us that we might be incorporated and have been incorporated into His great temple of the living God, one that can never be eclipsed in glory. It'll never be shaken down. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that Christ took, that He might be made a sacrifice for His people. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the fact that You delivered up a son in fulfillment of Your promise to David, a son who would build You a house. And You gave him a body that he might have an offering for the sin of His people, that He might purge us and cleanse us and make us fit to be incorporated and builded into His great house. And we thank You for this feast that reminds us of the body that was given, that was torn and sundered apart, that was rended for us, that was riven by the spear and by the nails on the cross. We thank You that He made a sacrifice, that it was a perfect one, that it purged all our sins, that it sanctified us to be incorporated in that great temple of the living God. We thank You that we can come together as members of that temple, of that church, around this table in the presence of the great builder, the Lord Jesus Himself, and marvel and wonder and give You the praise for the sacrifice He gave, for the love that He showed to us in setting Himself upon the cross as our substitute, as He did. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup. And the Scriptures tell us that Christ, after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 100 in the Black Book. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away his stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away." Number 100.